Okay, so we're doing the sounds, and tonight we're doing, one sec, I'll just get where I am. Psalm 32 first. We should get a few psalms done. So Psalm 32, and then I guess 33 as well. I'll just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as we study the Psalms, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and understanding to the wonderful truths of your word. And it would equip us to be able to grow in grace and truth and faith and be a blessing to others, I pray, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Psalm 32. And this is a psalm that David wrote in relation to the sin that he had committed, having an affair with, Bathsheba, and also having sent her husband to the front line where he got killed, etc., and all of the different stuff that related to that, where David had committed serious sin, even though David was somebody who was anointed by the Lord and called by the Lord to be king. And of course, it put him in a position where he had, if you like, broken fellowship with God. And because he was a believer, he was seriously disturbed by this. And this is what this psalm is about. So, Jody, you've just joined us. It's Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God answers him, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So just to go through it a bit, David basically says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. And you will find actually that if you go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, you will see this is quoted in Romans in relation to the fact that we are not forgiven because of our own good deeds, or we're not saved because of our good deeds. We are saved because of the mercy and grace of God. And so we are blessed, and so was David. Blessed is anyone whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, in the Old Testament, sin was covered by the sacrificial system, but that's not the case now with the death of Christ. It's not that sin is now covered. Sin is actually totally forgiven and cast away. And so it's a wrong term to use in relation to people who are saved, that sin is covered. Sin is actually completely defeated and cast away in the lives of those who have come to faith in Christ. So we call it propitiation. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So, in other words, if God does not impute sin to somebody, that's what we're talking about, iniquity there, you are blessed. Now, the way that God does not impute iniquity to you is the same way that God did not impute iniquity to David when he confessed his sin. So, in other words, when you confess your sin before the Lord and humble yourself and acknowledge your sin and seek the Lord for forgiveness, he will forgive you. And instead of iniquity being imputed to you, the righteousness of God is imputed to you, which is explained again in Romans. And then he said, in whose spirit there's no deceit. Now, when it says in your spirit there's no deceit, there are obviously people who would proclaim that they are sorry for their sin or whatever, but they're actually deceitful in their own heart. So the reality is that if you are calling upon the Lord for forgiveness, so you're seeking the Lord for forgiveness and therefore for salvation, it better not be in a hypocritical way. It better be for real. So in other words, there's no room for a spirit that is deceitful. By the way, as we're reading these Psalms, you will see the words spirit used and soul used and heart used for man. The heart of man, the soul of man, the spirit of man. And well, we know that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit, but it seems that the heart is used as a sort of a way of explaining the depths of man's being. Because from a human viewpoint, you can understand where the heart is, because the heart is the center of your life, if you like, where your blood is pumped from. And so the heart seems to be used as a kind of an explanation, I guess, for the spirit. But the heart is the deepest part of our fleshy makeup, and the spirit is the deepest part of our spiritual being. And I think that's why the word heart is used, because we can understand where the heart is, but the spirit is beyond our perception. We know we have a spirit, but we actually don't have any tangible way of touching or seeing the spirit. We just know by our relationship to God that we do have a spirit. So the heart is used as an explanation kind of for the spiritual depths that man has in his spirit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. So in other words, when I hid my sin, I never confessed it to the Lord. I kept silent about it, though I was groaning all day long. So he was groaning because of the weight of the iniquity in his heart. Now, obviously, that iniquity wouldn't bother him if he wasn't somebody who had a relationship with God. But because he had a relationship with God, he was in trouble within because of his situation of his sin. And he said, basically, when I kept silent about it or tried to hide it, my bones grew old and I was groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. So in other words, he understood that the Lord's hand was on him, convicting him and creating a sort of a lack of fellowship in his life. He said, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. He lost all spiritual vitality. Then he said, I acknowledge my sin to you. So as soon as he acknowledged his sin and confessed his sin, and he said, on my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So it's exactly the same now, you know. We have a scripture that we read, I don't know, was it last week? I think it was last week, 1 John 1:9, which speaks about if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The same principle. So this is what's required. It's not required of us that we would hide our sin or pretend that we haven't sinned or try to just sort of circumvent the sin that we have committed. We actually need to confess it before the Lord. And it says that the Lord will forgive us, which is exactly in agreement with what it says in 1 John. For this cause, he said, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. So in other words, everybody who has a godly intention or godly attitude will seek the Lord. Praying is seeking the Lord. And in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So the flood of great waters is talking about judgment. He's using sort of the example of the flood, which was a flood of great waters, and it brought judgment on the unbelieving world. But in a time when you seek the Lord, when it's possible to seek the Lord, obviously the time is now, because today is the day that you can hear the voice of the Lord. So it's up to men to seek the Lord at the present time, so that judgment doesn't come upon them. And then it says, you are my hiding place, which again is very similar to the language of the ark as it was used in the time of the great flood, when the hiding place for Noah and his family was the ark. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. In other words, again, having had our sins forgiven, and just remember, having your sins forgiven obviously relates to the fact that you know you have sinned. There are many people who won't acknowledge their sin. And we read this in 1 John the other day as well. And it says, actually, if you say you haven't sinned, you're a liar. But there are many people who, perhaps the majority of people in the world, who will not acknowledge that the lifestyle they live is actually a sinful lifestyle. They try to excuse whatever lifestyle they're living. So if they're, you know, gambling mad and drinking mad and hanging around with all different sort of people, etc., they will excuse their lifestyle. They're free to do that. And we call that sort of, well, they call it at the present time, the sexual revolution, or etc. But this is all what happens when people are ruled by sin. But for those of us who have been delivered and know that we have had our sins forgiven, our heart is filled with song. It says, "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." So many times in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, it speaks this way about those who acknowledge that God has saved them are filled with song. They sing and worship God as a response. You know, what a joke it is that in lots of Christendom, people only sing because somebody up the front says, "Let us sing now this." You should have a song in your heart. You know, when we sing, we should be just full of joy. And it doesn't need to be in any way organized. And you don't have to be an alto or a soprano or a tenor or whatever else there is. Just you sing to the Lord because of what he has done in your life. He said, and then the Lord answers him and says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eyes." Now, again, that's very interesting because we're actually told this in the New Testament in John 16, verse 13, that God would give us the Holy Spirit and he would lead us into all truth and teach us all things. So it's the same thing here. God says, "I will instruct you and teach you." So if you confess your sin, you acknowledge your sin, you turn to the Lord, he will fill your heart with joy and he will instruct you in the way that you should go. "I will guide you with my eye." That's an interesting one, because if you turn to the next Psalm, is it the next Psalm? Yes, 33 and 18. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him." And if you turn to verse 15 of Psalm 34, you'll see it says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." So it basically says the Lord is looking down upon us, not with a view to being to helping us and leading us and being in fellowship with us. "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding." Now, that's interesting. The scripture there basically says a horse and a mule have no understanding. They can only be led by bit and bridle. So in other words, you have to put a bit in their mouths, put a bridle on them, pull the reins, etc., in order to make use of them. If you don't do that, they won't even come near you. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him." In other words, mercy, meaning that we are aware of the mercy of God to us, and likewise, we are merciful to others. People who are unsaved are not merciful. People who are unsaved will be very quick to judge somebody else. How often will unbelievers even judge a Christian? You do something which they quite happily do and excuse themselves for doing it, but if you do it and they know you're a Christian, say, "And you're supposed to be a Christian?" Quickly, they will judge you. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And again, you see, if you went across to verse 2, where it says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. This is the same as having an upright heart. So in other words, you are upright because you have acknowledged your sin, you have turned to the Lord, and he has forgiven your sin, and now in the present dispensation, we are led by the Spirit of God who teaches us the ways of God. So it's a beautiful psalm. Then the next psalm, moving on from that, is 33. And it sort of follows on, if you like, because like Psalm 32 is like a psalm about sins forgiven. Psalm 33 is rejoicing psalm and acknowledging the Creator, etc., and the evidence of God in the world around about us. "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful." What a lovely expression. You understand, praise from the upright is beautiful. The opposite to that would be praise from hypocrites would be awful. So religious activity that is not from upright hearts, from hearts that have been changed by God, are really just religious nonsense. They are not beautiful, but praise from the upright. And who's the upright? Well, we know that the upright are those who have put their faith in God, trusted in Christ, and have had their sins forgiven. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. So there are people, I'm sure you are aware of it, who say, oh, there should be no music in the congregation. We all we'll allow is an organ or a piano. Well, sorry, there was no organs or pianos when this was written. There were harps. There were stringed instruments. There were lyres. And when I say lyre, I don't mean L-I-A-R-S. I mean L-Y-R-E-S. And they used those for musical accompaniment in the temple. And it was a way of worshiping God. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with using musical instruments to worship God today. The problem is when people use musical instruments to advance themselves and to attract attention to themselves. If you use your voice or your musical instrument to praise and worship God, that is a beautiful thing. And that's what he says, it's a beautiful thing to worship God. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. And you know, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it talks about believers making melody in their heart to the Lord. It's a beautiful idea. Sing to him a new song, go to Revelations. And in Revelation chapter 5, you see all of the raptured church gathered around the throne and they sing a new song to the Lord. You can look at it in your own time. It's in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Beautiful. And the song that they're singing about is about the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed them out of the world and brought them into fellowship with God and glory. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. Every single thing that God does is truthful, straightforward. There's no shadow of turning, no manipulation. It is honest, straightforward. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now, again, there are many, many people who don't see the goodness of the Lord in the world around about them. They don't acknowledge God, but the evidence of the goodness of God is evident everywhere, even in just simply the air we breathe, the water that we drink, the mountains that we look at, the clouds in the sky, the atmospheric heavens, everything is a display of the goodness of the Lord. And people have, unbelievers have a problem with that because they say, oh, well, if everything is showing the goodness of God, what about all the bad things that happen? Well, again, if you go back to the scriptures, the bad things happen as a result of the fall. And the bad things happen as a result of the fact that the Lord put a curse on the created world with the intention of that bringing man to the knowledge of himself. And so even the things that happen in the world, which are, you know, bad, wicked or whatever, are actually a demonstration of God's goodness, because in his goodness, he made sure that we could never have a permanent home here, that while we're here and under the trouble of the curse and death and sickness and everything else, that we would seek him and cry out to him. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them. By the breath of his mouth, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. So, you know, I mean, I don't think that David would have the same understanding in any way, shape or form of the size of the oceans that we have. If you fly, say, from Sydney to London and you fly over the Indian Ocean, it is massive. And the Indian Ocean, in comparison to the Pacific and the Atlantic, I think is smaller. The oceans are massive. And I mean, David, probably he may have seen the Mediterranean Sea, but he would never have seen the oceans. But the oceans are huge. And he says, he gathers up the waters of the sea together as a heap. Well, He did that, as you know, with the Red Sea crossing, where he basically made two walls of water and the people walked through. So the water is under God's control, under his power. He lays up the deep and storehouses. Again, we don't know the depths of it, but there's water in the earth, what we call aquifers and different things underneath the ground, storehouses of water. We don't even know how great they are, how big they are. We have no idea, but there's water underneath. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So in other words, it's an awesome thing to think that God spoke everything into existence. All the stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, the earth, everything that there is on the earth, including man, God spoke them all into existence. Now that's an awesome thing. That's beyond anything that we could, intellectually comprehend. We have the word of God for it, and we have the evidence all around about us, which we're dealing with every day, that shows that this is a fact. And this is interesting. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. And then, in contrast with that, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So the counsel of the nations comes to nothing, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of the peoples have no effect, but the plans of God's heart are to all generations. You understand, like, men have ideas. And in the world that we live in today, there's no shortage of ideas, but they're all contrary to God. Now, God views the counsel of the nations. You look at the counsel of the nations, say, today, which probably is geared towards making a one world government, geared towards making a one world financial system, geared towards improving, they would say, the lot of mankind. But of course, that's not going to happen. But that's the counsel of man. But the counsel of God, which we should know, which is in Scripture, says that all these things are going to come to an end. And God is going to set his king on his holy hill of Zion. So the counsel of God will come to pass, but the counsel of man won't. And the plans of the people, useless. They will come to nothing. But the plans of God, of his heart, are to all generations. So God's word and the counsel that he's given us in Scripture is for men and women of every generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Righto, that's again very interesting. Now, obviously, he chose the Jews to be his own nation, to be his own special people. But he also chose all of those people who would come to faith in Christ. And so you can, for instance, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, or no, verse 9, where it says, we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people set apart. So the believers are a nation before God, a nation who he has chosen as his inheritance. And of course, Israel, he chose Israel as his own special people, but he's chosen all of those who come to faith in Christ as his own special inheritance. Okay, and you can see that in Hebrews, it's in the New Testament. The Lord looks from heaven, he sees all the sons of men. Remember he said in the last Psalm, the Lord's eyes are on his people? He looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. So he sees everything that's going on. He looks on every single person. So there is nobody on the face of the earth that God does not see and know what is happening with them. You know, I mean, Jesus said, don't you know that all the hairs of your head are all numbered? Not one sparrow falls to the ground without my Father's knowledge. Well, so also he knows every single person and their whole doings, etc., as they live on this earth. It says he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, when it says he fashions their hearts individually, it doesn't mean that he causes people to do good or to do bad. He fashions each person as an individual person made in the image of God. So each one is individual. Though we are all made in the image of God, we are all different. And God has fashioned all of us. So in other words, there is nobody on the face of the earth whom God has not brought into being and created, even though it's through the process of husband and wife having children, etc., but it's God that brings life to being. He considers all their works. So there's nothing that anybody does that God does not watch over and have consideration of. Then he says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. So obviously, what's the song? Men trust in chariots, but I trust in the word of the Lord, the power of the Lord. So from a natural point of view, people see, oh yes, a strong man is able to deliver himself, or a horse is able to get me out of trouble. But the reality is, it only saves you in a temporary sense from us. We are all, and so what good is a horse in face of spiritual darkness? Useless. Okay. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. So the Lord is watching and looking after those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. And all of those actually who have put their faith in Christ are hoping in his mercy, because that's what we're trusting. We're not trusting our own righteousness. We're trusting in the grace and mercy of God to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. So we trust the Lord that he will look after our present needs, give us this day our daily bread, and that also he will deliver our soul from death. Now, and that's talking about eternal life. So obviously David understood that the idea of salvation incorporated eternal life with God. And obviously then that would have meant resurrection from the dead. And that's true of David, because David had a child who died and he knew that he would see the child again. Our soul waits for the Lord. Now I've underlined that, waits for the Lord. Sometimes in our great rush and the things that we do in life, we don't wait for God. We want things to happen instantly, instant coffee, instant this, instant that. But the reality is, God's time can, you know, seem to be slow to us, because God is in no hurry. He desires that everyone should come to repentance. So we should wait for the Lord. We should be trusting and waiting. The Lord will accomplish his word in his time. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So he finishes with the prayer, let the mercy of the Lord be upon us, just as we hope in God. So that's a psalm that sort of is a reflection on God's intimate relationship with creation and with his people. And the following psalm, then 34, is really a psalm that is about being saved. It is really sort of a song or a psalm about how God has delivered us. Even though it says at the beginning of 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed, that was the occasion that David wrote the psalm. But you will see as you read it that it very much applies to those who have believed in Christ. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Now, you can see the heart of praise. I'll bless the Lord at all times. Again, I'd have to say that as a religious person, that was not something that I did. I was not even aware that you could. But as a believer, even though you might not actually be saying the words, your heart is still constantly blessing the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, in a fellowship with the Lord. So I will bless him at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. So in constant attitude of praise to God. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. So in other words, the humble, they are the people who would acknowledge their own sinful state. Remember the two fellows that went up to the temple to pray? One fellow was a Pharisee. The other fellow was just a simple man. One guy boasted before God how great he was. The other fellow said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The response in scripture was that the man who called upon God for mercy went home justified and the other didn't. And so the humble are those who acknowledge their own weakness, their own sin, and they cast themselves upon the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. And I believe, again, it's another indication of people who are truly saved. When they hear of somebody else who has been saved, and it wouldn't matter whether the person was the greatest hooligan that ever lived, if they're truly saved, Christians rejoice. It is a source of joy. The humble hear of it and are glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. We had a song that we used to sing years ago with those words in it. Magnify the Lord with me. That means lift the Lord up, declare his greatness, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Which is true, and this is true for believers. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. So they looked to the Lord. These are those, the humble, which he spoke about earlier. The humble shall hear of it. So the humble looked to the Lord and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man or the humble man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Now that's a beautiful saying again. Now the angel of the Lord is, and it probably shows in the brackets in your book, can actually be A with a capital A, which would actually be talking about the Lord himself, Jesus, who was called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But we know from scripture that the angels are ministering spirits that minister to the heirs of salvation. And so it's probably looking at it from that point of view. There's a camp around about us. And Elijah and Elisha are an example of this in the Old Testament. Elijah could see the chariots of God that surrounded them, preventing them from being defeated by demonic forces. But Elisha couldn't see it. But Elijah asked the Lord to open Elisha's eyes, and then he saw all the chariots. Greater are, many more are they that are for us than they that are against us, which is true in our sense. So in our sense as well, as Christians, we have angels whom God uses as ministering spirits that minister for us, and we don't even know how they minister, and we don't really need to know. But the reality is that God uses them for our benefit. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So in other words, God will provide for us. Seek the Lord, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The Lord will provide for his people. Now, that does not necessarily mean that you might not have some hard times. But because you trust the Lord, even going through hard times, you know that the Lord will bring you through. I have to use one example myself in my own life, which I see in this here. Before I was saved, I was not as anyway conscientious about work, etc., as I was after I was saved. I believe the Lord changes your thinking so that you are more productive, you are a better provider for your family, and all of those sort of things as a result of having come to faith in Christ. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Okay, come you children, listen to me. Now this again is interesting because it's quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 3. Listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now that might look like, you know, a works way of being in right relationship with God. but it's actually not, when you know what the rest of scripture says. So, excuse me, The man who desires life and seeks many days and eternal life, I guess, keep your tongue from evil. Stop speaking evil and your lips from speaking deceit or lies, from being false. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, you know from the New Testament that that is not possible for any man to do unless he is born again. So the likes of this statement should make somebody realize, Lord, I try, but I'm not able to do it. I try to be good. Remember the fellow that came to Jesus and said, good Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. So in order for us to be good, the only way we are good is when God sees us in Christ and the righteousness of God is imputed to us. Okay, so again, with these scriptures, you need to be taking in the whole scriptural message. Obviously, somebody could take three or four verses like that and make an argument and say, oh, well, you know, it's by works that you're saved. You need to do this and do that and do the other. But you know from Romans in particular and other scriptures in the New Testament that man is not good and is unable to satisfy God by the things that he does. It's only by coming to faith in Christ and being born again that he can do the things that please God. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now, you remember as well that Abraham was called righteous. He was called a friend of God. And Abraham's righteousness was not his own personal doing. It was because he had faith in God, and he trusted God. And one of the main trusts that he had in God was that he would see, Jesus said, he looked forward to see my day and he saw it and was glad. What was he talking about? Well, he saw the coming Redeemer. He knew it in his heart. He saw it in his spirit that God would bring redemption. And it says he saw it and was glad. So Abraham, with the eyes of faith, looking down through the centuries, could see the Redeemer who would come, who would pay for Abraham's sins and all of ours, and bring us into right relationship with God. What verse am I up to? 15, I think, yeah. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. So when people do not acknowledge their sinfulness and do not acknowledge their separation from God, and they just want to continue in their ways of being enemies with God, then God is against them. They have made God their enemy. Now remember, the New Testament says we were all once enemies, but by the grace of God, we are now in the family of God. And so people who insist on not repenting, not turning to God, not seeking the Lord, not acknowledging their sin, they actually remain enemies of God. And their remembrance will be cut off from the earth. In other words, a time is going to come on the earth when there will be no more remembrance of them. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Now you can see heart and spirit used there. And I believe what I said earlier, the relationship is, the heart we have some knowledge of. We know the heart is beating, etc., and it gives us a knowledge of the depths of our humanity. The spirit is obviously way, way deeper than our physical heart. And so a contrite spirit is pictured like a broken heart. A contrite spirit is somebody who is acknowledging their sin, extremely despondent by the life that they have lived away from the knowledge of God and cast themselves upon the Lord. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So in other words, even though as a believer you have many afflictions and many troubles and many things that bother you that actually don't bother unbelievers at all, the Lord will deliver you out of them. Because these things, as it says in the New Testament again, they are ways of the Lord training us. So he trains us through times of affliction and times of trouble, but he will deliver us out of them all because one day we will be glorified and these troubles will no longer bother us. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Now, obviously, you can see there a reference to even the Lord himself, whose bones were not broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So, I mean, who's going to be condemned of those who have put their faith in the Lord? None, not one. He redeems the soul of his servant. So redeems means buys back from their captivity to darkness, to Satan, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. There'll be no judgment, no judgment for those who have trusted in him. Okay, I'll skip from there to 36. Psalm 36. Now, I said to you last week, if at any time one of you doesn't like the fact that I've skipped some psalm or other and you want me to do it, just say it to me and I'll do it the next week. Psalm 36, an oracle within my heart. It says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. I'll read through it and then I'll come back. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness in his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Okay, so an oracle is like a prophecy or a declaration. He says, there's an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, concerning the sin of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. So the wicked has no concept of reverence for God or fear for God. He doesn't acknowledge God. He says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. In other words, he boasts about his own iniquity and he boasts about his hatred for other people. Now, I'm sure you've seen this, maybe even experienced it personally, but I often remember back to in the days before I was saved again, when some of the people I used to keep company with used to boast about how many drinks they could have, how many schooners they could drink and all that sort of stuff, like absolute useless boasting. Or, you know, if they had a fight with somebody and they were able to bash them or whatever, they boast about things. Now, that is the way the wicked is. And that's the style of the world. We do not want to be in any way, shape or form like that. He said he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. So he takes pride in his own iniquity, in his conquests, in his horrible behavior towards other people, etc. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. So absolute trickery. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He doesn't do anything that is wisdom or acknowledges anything that is of God. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. So a person like this would be thinking to themselves how they would be able to get back at somebody, how they would be able to take advantage of somebody, how they would be able to even seduce somebody. This is the mind of unrighteousness, the mind of people who have no fear of God. I mean, look, the reality is that we are all like that if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord changed us and caused us to be born again, because that is the way of sinners. Sinners are like that. We were saying on Wednesday night, you know, that sometimes people speak against the sinful practices of people. But just remember, when somebody has sinful practices, they're doing what comes natural to them. It's the sin nature that needs to be dealt with. If the sin nature is dealt with through a person being born again, then the sinful practices will be dealt with by the Spirit of God now living in you. So religion gets it wrong. They rail against people practicing this and people practicing that type of lifestyle, etc. But the reality is people practice those lifestyles because that's what they are like. And so you see things that might rile you, homosexuality or transgenderism or whatever you might see. The reality is people are like that because they are sinners. They are ruled by sin. They are separated from God. They can justify their sin without any problem because they have no fear of God. And so the only solution to their situation is they need to come to faith in Christ, to acknowledge their sin, and to be born again. They devise wickedness in their bed. Of course they do. I mean, don't you think that the people who are warring and killing and have been warring and killing down through the centuries have put hours and hours and hours of planning into doing it? Don't you think that, say, somebody like, terrorists in the Middle East, don't you think that they spend hours planning how they're going to kill this one and kill that one and cause devastation? Of course they do. That is the way of wickedness, and the only answer to it is that people need to be born again. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. So it's talking about the righteousness of God is so great that it is way up into the heavens, way above the highest mountains. The righteousness of God is, if you like, unreachable because it is so wonderful and so marvelous. But the judgments of God are like a great deep, like they are like as if the judgments go down and down and down and down and down. And those who are judged, that's the way you see it, down and down and down and down. Those who are saved, it's up and up and up and up. And that's like the reality of it. So the judgments are a great deep, a great unfathomable deep, if you like, which the only answer to, again, is that we need to be in right standing with God through faith in Christ. Then there is no judgment. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. So God, by his power, gives life to man and beast on the earth. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Now, God's loving kindness is like his covenant, if you like, that God is perfectly merciful. His loving kindness doesn't know any bounds. Our love or our kindness, etc., kind of bounded a little bit, you know, like we are a little bit sort of a bit of give and take with us. But God is, his loving kindness is endless. It is without any stop point. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. And it's talking about the children of men who obviously believe and turn to God. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasure. So in other words, in David's time, people were completely satisfied with what the tabernacle represented, etc., which represented a relationship with God and a drawing near to God. In our case, it is fellowship with the Lord, which we have as believers. We are now the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we are abundantly satisfied, or should be abundantly satisfied. Even if we were a janitor in the house of the Lord, we should be abundantly satisfied because we have eternal rest with God. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, it spoke about, come to me. I better get it and have a look. Isaiah 55. It says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And the waters are the waters of redemption, the waters of salvation. In fact, it says that when the Spirit of God is within us, it will be a fountain bubbling up within us, which will minister to others, overflow to others. "For with you is the fountain of life." Yes, and then this wonderful verse, which you should most definitely underline: "In your light, we see light." We see no light if it wasn't for the fact that we are now in the light of God through faith in Christ. When Christ comes into our life, light comes into our life. When light comes into our life, then we see everything in its right perspective. So then we truly have light. We have understanding. We have wisdom that we never had before. Outside of the light of God, there is no wisdom. Man's wisdom is useless. It only leads to destruction. We read it in one of the Psalms earlier. The plans of man lead only to destruction. It says, "The Lord makes the plans of the peoples of no effect, but the counsel of the Lord stands forever." So in your light, we see light. Without the light of the Lord, we are actually in darkness. You know, it says in Scripture, "Be careful that the light that is in you is not darkness." In other words, that you haven't put your faith in the wrong light. Christ is the light of the world, and the church is now the light of the world. The church is looked upon, and I said the church, and I'm talking about the visible, organized, religious church system. I'm talking about the true believers. They are a light in the world, and the light has the effect of pushing the darkness back. "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart." So it's a prayer. In other words, "Lord, let your loving kindness continue to us. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away." In other words, looking to the Lord to protect from pride of heart, and let the hand of the wicked drive me away. You're looking to the Lord for deliverance. "There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have fallen with both pride and wickedness. They have been cast down and are not able to rise." So the wicked people are in that situation where through pride and wickedness, they are cast down. They stand in judgment before God. They are not able to rise back up. Okay, so I think that's all I'll do today. So hopefully that's been of some benefit to you. And if you have any questions, feel free. And if you haven't any questions, that's fine too. Just I'll just stop the recording.